Unfortunately, the following message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was recorded before conventional recording tape became available, and it is an example of early recording using paper tape. Unfortunately, due to the passage of time, this has now started to break down, and this will account for the burbling sound you will hear during parts of this recording. It has been restored digitally, and we hope that this slight disturbance will not spoil too much your enjoyment of this historic message. Here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Now we come this evening to yet another biblical doctrine, and once more in connection with this general theme of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption to the believer. Now, again, I would remind you that nothing is more important in a sense than that we should see the relationship of these different aspects of the truth one to another. I shall have to emphasize that point considerably this evening, because in connection with the doctrine that we are now considering, it is one of the most important points of all. In other words, we have come to the doctrine of sanctification. You remember more or less what we've considered. We've been considering the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers men to preach and to present the gospel. But that applies to all men. And the same gospel is preached to all. But it is some only who believe. And we have suggested that the reason why they believe is that the call is made effectual in their case. And that is made effectual by the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating such people and giving them the gift of faith. And therefore the capacity of belief, of understanding the truth and receiving it. Unlike the other men, who is the natural man, who understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him. And so we have gone on to see that the Holy Spirit does these various things. We've got to put them in a definite order because we can't say them all at the same time for one thing. Not only that, it helps us logically to differentiate them in our thinking. But of course, as regards time, these things tend to happen at the same moment and together. So we have considered regeneration. And that in turn led us on to the question of repentance and faith. These are expressions of the new life, this life that has been given to us in regeneration. And then we considered the great doctrine of justification. God declaring such a person to be righteous, not only forgiving his sins, but imputing to him the positive righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there he is, declared to be righteous. And then last week we saw that God also by the Spirit adopts him into his family, gives him the spirit of adoption whereby he cries, Abba, Father, and so on. Well now then, the position of this person is this. Here he is, he's got a new nature, he's born again, he's in union with Christ, he's declared to be just, he's adopted into the family. Yes. But what about the problem of sin? He hasn't been made perfect suddenly. There is still the problem of sin in the life of this believer. Now, the doctrine of justification, as you know, deals with this whole problem of sin in the believer. What God does about sin in the believer. Now, I need scarcely remind you as we approach this doctrine, this subject, that it's a highly controversial one. Because there are a number of different views and theories with respect to it. With respect to exactly how it takes place. Not so much with respect to what it is, as to how it happens and the extent to which it does happen. And it has been a matter of considerable controversy, especially for the last 200 years. There wasn't so much controversy about it until about 200 years ago. And the prime cause of the beginning of the controversy 200 years ago is, again, as probably most of you realize, none other than the great John Wesley. John Wesley propounded a theory with regard to sanctification and holiness, which he regarded as absolutely vital, and taught it himself and taught his preachers to preach it. And it led to great discussion, and I'm sorry to have to add, to acrimonious debate between equally good Christian people and equally evangelical people on the two sides. The history of this matter may be of interest to many of you. Those of you who have any true theological interest, I know, will be very interested to read the great debate that went on as between John Wesley and his coadjutor and helper, the saintly John Fletcher of Madeley on the one hand, and people like George Whitfield and Augustus Toplady and others on the other. Now, historically, that is important, and not only historically, it really is important and interesting for all who take their Christian faith seriously. Well, the debate began then, and it's more or less continued ever since. Because John Wesley is in various ways the father of the various popular views with regard to sanctification that have been propounded since. The views, for instance, of the Salvation Army come directly from John Wesley. William Booth was a Methodist, and he took over more or less that teaching and introduced certain modifications. And the various other holiness movements that came into being in the last century and in this present century, they all of them stem ultimately and originally from the teaching of John Wesley with regard to this matter. Now then, I'm well aware of the fact that there are certain Christian people who, when they hear something like that, or when they read something like that, say at once, "What's it matter? What's it matter what one believes about it?" They may say to me, "Well, do you believe that John Wesley was a Christian as much as George Whitfield was a Christian?" To which my reply is yes. Indeed, I would even use the reply that was given by George Whitfield on one famous occasion. One of Whitfield's very strong supporters and aggressive supporters went to Mr. Whitfield one afternoon and said, "Mr. Whitfield, do you think that we shall see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" To which Mr. Whitfield replied, "Probably not. He will be in such a high and exalted position that you and I won't see him there." Now, I think that's the right way to approach this matter. We're agreed, all of us, that whatever our particular view of this question of sanctification, it doesn't, of course, determine our salvation. But that is no reason for saying that it doesn't matter what you believe about it. It is always the business of the Christian, the believer, to study the scriptures about any doctrine, and to arrive at what he regards as the most scriptural understanding of the truth. Now, if you don't do that, let me warn you what the consequences are likely to be. If you say that it doesn't matter at all, and that you can't be bothered, and that these things don't count, well, what you're really saying is that truth doesn't matter. And, you know, that is being said a good deal at the present time. I don't know whether you've read it or heard it, but there are certain people at the present moment in expressing their views on the campaign in Haringey saying something like this. They say, "Of course, we don't agree with this man's theology." But they say, "What's that matter?" They say, "What's it matter what his theology is, as long as he's able to gather a crowd and to bring people to Christ?" Now, what such people are really saying is this, you see, that truth doesn't matter at all. They're only interested in results. And the moment you say that, you're opening the door wide to every conceivable cult. Not only that, you're putting yourself in this terribly dangerous position, that if a very plausible teaching should suddenly be presented to you, you'll probably believe it because you've got no standards whereby to judge it and to evaluate it. A friend was talking to me just before I came in about something he'd been seeing and hearing about the appalling increase in Roman Catholicism in this country at the present time. And there's no question at all that that is largely to be explained in this way, that unfortunately Protestants have not taken the trouble to learn their own truth. And they don't know their doctrines, so they're ready to believe what's offered them. And not only Roman Catholicism. Gross heresies, various cults that are popular, they succeed only because the Christian hasn't taken the trouble to learn his own case. You know these people who come to your doors selling their books and bringing their theories? They know it. They've been drilled into it and they've been trained in it and they know exactly what they believe. Shame on us, Christian people, if we don't know our own doctrines. So if we take up the attitude of saying, well, why bother about all this if people are disagreed? I say it will lead inevitably to that result. Very well. That apologia may not have been necessary at all, but lest there was just one person present who had that sort of feeling, I felt constrained to say those few words. Let me say this. The view of sanctification that I hope to propound to you very definitely does say that though a man may be in very serious error in his views of sanctification, it ultimately doesn't prevent his being sanctified. But that will develop as we go on with the argument. Very well, then, the way to approach this whole problem, it seems to me, is something like this. Let's start again with definition. What is sanctification? What's it mean? Now, you go through your Bible, pick out the terms in the Old Testament and in the New. You'll find quite a number. What do the terms mean? Well, I can summarize it very briefly in this way. The word used in the Old Testament, the authorities are not quite agreed about it. Some say that it means to shine like a bright light, a shining. Others say that it means to cut and to separate. Well, I'm very ready to put both together, because I think the two aspects of the matter do come into this whole question of sanctification. There is a cutting off, there is a separation. Yes, but true sanctification also involves a shining. You know the sort of thing that was seen on Moses' face after he'd been up on the mount with God. His face shone. There is a sort of brightness about holiness, a shining. Something of the Shekinah glory itself. Now, both those ideas are there in the word in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, the various words that are used, again, all mean in the main this idea of separating. Let me perhaps summarize it in this way, that there are two main meanings to sanctification. The first is to set apart for God and for His service. Now, that's a great meaning which attaches to this word representing sanctification in both the Old Testament and in the New. And it's very interesting to observe that it's used not only with respect to men, but even with respect to inanimate objects. The mountain on which God gave Moses the Ten Commandments is referred to as the Holy Mount. If you like, the sanctified mount. It had been set apart for this specific object, so it becomes a holy mount. The temple building is referred to as holy. There was the holy place and the holiest of all. The vessels in the temple, the instruments, and these things are all again described as being sanctified, set apart, made holy. They are holy instruments, holy vessels. Now, the word is used very definitely in that respect. And each time, of course, it carries a double meaning. The first meaning is to separate from. Separation from everything that is profane or unclean or impure. Those vessels were never to be used in an ordinary way again. Once they've been sanctified, they've been set apart from that. So it means a separation from the profane. But it also means positively that anything that is sanctified is devoted entirely to God, presented to God, offered to God, that He may use them for His own service. Now, in that connection, it is very interesting to observe that the term to sanctify is actually used about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You'll find it twice in this Gospel according to St. John. The first is in the 10th chapter, verse 36. He was arguing with the Jews who were querying him about his identity, and he said, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? The Father hath sanctified me," he says. It means set apart for his own service. And you noticed it in the reading at the beginning, in the 17th chapter of John and in the 19th verse. He says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And there can be no doubt that what it means there is that he is setting himself at the disposal of God, that God may do in him and with him and through him on the cross that work which was essential before your sins and mine could be dealt with and we could be forgiven. So in the sense of separating from and devoting entirely to God, the term is used in that way of the inanimate objects and even, I say, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, you will find that the term to sanctify is very frequently used in that sense about believers. Let me give you some examples. The Apostle Paul is given his great commission by the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. You'll find the account of it in Acts 26, especially verse 18. The Lord tells him to go to the people and to the Gentiles, opening their eyes, turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by the faith that is in me. Now that, I suggest, is this generic use of sanctification, meaning that people are set apart for God. Acts 26:18. Or take again 1 Corinthians 6:11. Now this is a most interesting and important one. We believe, don't we, that sanctification as such, in our logical order, should follow justification. And yet this is what you read in 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit." You notice sanctification comes before justification. What's it mean there? Well, sanctification there means this, that they were taken out of the world, out of Corinthian sinful society, taken out of that and set apart for God, washed and sanctified. They become the people of God. They're set apart for him and for his service. Then you've got the same use of it in Hebrews 10 and in the 10th verse. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." That means, and can have no other meaning in that verse and in its connection, set apart. Or take again the 14th verse in that same 10th chapter of Hebrews. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever," it's the same idea, "them that are sanctified." It's by his offering, his death upon the cross, that he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And it can only mean they're set apart for God as God's people. Take another illustration in Peter, the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter and the second verse. "Elect," he says, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now there, obviously, sanctify means set apart, take out of the world, put for God and at God's disposal. And in the same way, in the second chapter of 1 Peter, in the 9th verse, you get this: "Ye are an holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood," etc. In other words, Peter there applies to the church, to Christian people, the very term that was used about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in the 19th chapter of Exodus. The children of Israel were God's holy nation, sanctified nation. He put them apart for himself. It's equally true of the Christian. He is sanctified in that sense. Now, so far, this means, you see, that we've been put into a different position. that we are taken out of the world and separated from it, and set apart and put on one side for God. And in that sense, we are all of us already sanctified, once and forever, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But now sanctification is a second meaning. And the second meaning is not so much a positional meaning as an inward meaning. It doesn't so much make a statement about us as set apart for God. It means, it adds that because of that, something happens within us to make us worthy of that. It has an ethical meaning. And here it means to make holy. To be set apart for God doesn't make us holy, it regards us as holy. Now here, the second meaning, it describes how we are made holy. It means, therefore, a certain work of purification and of cleansing, which goes on within us, which makes us conform more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ, and which changes us into His image from glory to glory. Now, that is the meaning that people generally have in mind when they talk about sanctification. That is the common use of the word. If a person says to you, what do you believe about sanctification? How do you believe one is sanctified? That is what he probably means. He is referring to this inward cleansing, this inward purification, this being made conformable to the image of God's dear Son. Very well then, I suggest to you that this will do as a good definition of sanctification. It is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Let me repeat that. It is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner, the one who's already justified, from the pollution of sin, not from the guilt any longer, that's heaven. Justification has taken care of that. He is declared just and righteous. The guilt has been dealt with. Now we are concerned more about the power and the pollution of sin. Renews his whole nature in the image of God and enables him to perform good works. A very convenient way of putting it perhaps would be this. I think I did mention it when we were dealing with justification. In justification, righteousness is imputed to us, put to our account. God, you remember, we saw, justifies the ungodly. God doesn't wait until a man is fully sanctified before he justifies him. That, you remember, was the Roman Catholic era. No, God justifies the ungodly. He looks at a man in his sins and, applying to him the righteousness of Christ, declares him to be just. That's imputed righteousness. But in sanctification, we are discussing imparted righteousness. Not the righteousness that's put to my account, but the righteousness that is created within me and produced within me. Now, that's a great distinction. You know, our fathers used to talk a lot about the difference between imparted and imputed. And it's a measure of our degradation that these terms are not as familiar to us as they were to them. Imputed and imparted righteousness. Great terms of the 17th and the 18th and even the 19th century. What's gone wrong with us in this century, my friends? Why have we lost these great terms and their great meanings? Well, sanctification, then, I say, is really God's way and method of dealing with this problem of sin after our regeneration and our justification. There's just one other thing I must say before I leave this question of definition. We must always be careful to define sanctification not only in terms of our moral state and condition, but that moral state and condition in our relationship to God. Now that's vital, absolutely vital. You see, a man can be highly moral, but that doesn't mean he's sanctified. It must always carry with it this conception of our relationship to God, our standing in the presence of God. So it isn't morality and purity in and of itself. It's all that in its relationship to God. So there is an essential difference between the best moral person that the world may put forward and the Christian who is being sanctified. Well, very well, let's leave definition at that point and come on to the next step. The great question is, how does this take place? This process of purging us and purifying us from the pollution of sin and making us increasingly conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. How does it take place? Now, here we come to the heart of the different views. And the different views and the different schools of thought can be divided into three main groups. There are, first of all, those that I would describe as perfectionist views. Views that in some shape or form teach the possibility of some kind or another of perfection in this world. Now, I don't apologize for that sort of language because I'm being strictly accurate. Because the moment you begin to study these people, you find that they've got different ideas as to what constitutes perfection. So I put it in that way that they're concerned about perfection in some shape or form, or some kind of perfection for the Christian in this present life and in this present world. Now, I haven't the time nor the leisure, and I'm sure you wouldn't wish me to go into all the details and the ramifications of the different schools. But let me try to summarize them. There are some which teach that sin is entirely eradicated out of the Christian. It's just taken right out, it's dug out. It's like going to your garden and seeing a weed, and you don't merely cut off the top, you get your fork and you put it down and you just take up the whole thing, roots and everything. Eradicate, the whole root is taken out. It's entirely removed. No, but when they say that, they go on to say this. They may say that what they mean by that is that we are living as perfectly as we are capable of at any given moment. Now they say we may be capable of much more in a year's time or in 10 years' time. But perfection is that you are living as perfectly as you can at this moment. They've got a kind of sliding scale of perfection. Now, that is the teaching, for instance, of a man like Finney, the famous and the truly great Charles G. Finney, and his great associate, Asa Mayer, the so-called Oberlin School in the United States. That was what they taught, and they have many followers in this country at the present time. But John Wesley didn't put it quite like that. John Wesley put it like this. He said Christian perfection means this, that the Christian is not committing willfully any known sin at any given moment. That's perfection. At that moment, he is not guilty of committing any known sin willfully. John Wesley granted he may be committing sins that he is not aware of. But he very carefully, let's be fair to his teaching, he defines it as not being guilty willfully of any known sin at that moment. It's a moment-by-moment thing, says Wesley. You may sin the next moment, but you're perfect at this moment. And it only applies to known sins. If you're sinning ignorantly, well, it didn't matter from his definition and its standpoint. That would be revealed to you later, and the moment you saw that and understood that, well, then you must forsake that also, and then you're perfect even in that respect. It's known sin. So you see what I mean when I say that it's some sort or kind of perfection. It isn't an absolute perfection. Others talk about it in terms of having a clean heart. that the heart has been entirely cleansed from sin. But again, they would say known sin and willful sin. And others put it in this way, and here again I am referring to John Wesley. He was very fond of describing it as perfect love. He said the Christian men may be guilty of sins of ignorance, things he's not aware of. He is still frail, and he's still ignorant in many respects. Well, how do you call such a man perfect? People used to say to him, well, in this way, Wesley used to say. If that man can say that he loves God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, well, then he's perfect in love. He isn't actually perfect in his life and in his practice, but he's perfect in love. He is loving God perfectly as far as he can at that moment. With the whole of his being, he wants to love God and is loving God. That is perfect love, says Wesley. It may be greater later, but at the moment it's perfect. He was very much concerned to emphasize this moment-by-moment aspect of perfection and of sanctification. Well, now, it is a characteristic of all those perfectionist views that they say that sanctification is something that is to be received, and that it can be received in a moment. Their teaching is, you see, that this is something that is done to us by God through the Holy Spirit. And that all we have to do is to desire it and to believe that it's possible and to exercise faith, to believe that if we ask God for it, he will give it us. So we can receive it in a moment, in a flash. They're very fond of putting it like this. They say, as you received your justification, so you should receive your sanctification. It is an experience. It is something that can happen in a moment completely. You receive it and you have it. That is the characteristic of the perfectionist view. But let me say a word about a second group. The second group likes to describe itself as the teaching which advocates or tells us that a man is sanctified not in that way that I've been describing, but by means of what they call counteraction. This was the view that became popular in the 70s of the last century, and is still popular at the present time, and is, of course, the characteristic view that is taught by those who believe in the so-called Keswick teaching. It's the principle, they say, of counteraction. Now, they don't believe in eradication. They are very clear and explicit about that, and they regard the teaching of eradication as being dangerous. They say, no, sin is not eradicated. Sin remains. Well, what happens? Is the Christian just struggle throughout life being defeated? Oh no, they say. There is a new principle. Their great text is the second verse in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. The law of liberty, the law of liberty of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now that's the text, and that is the very basis of their teaching. What it means, you see, is this. Yes, they say sin remains in the believer, but if he looks to Christ and abides in Christ and relies upon Christ by faith, Christ will keep him from sinning. There is this power within him, yes, but the power of Christ more than counteracts it. That's where the counteraction comes in. And as long as he looks to Christ and abides in Christ, he will be kept free from sin. And they use large numbers of illustrations. The father of most of the illustrations was the late Reverend Evan Hopkins. And his two favorite illustrations, let me remind you, were these. The first was the illustration of the poker. There is a poker. It's cold, it's black, it's rigid. Yes, but put that poker into a fire and into a furnace. And what happens to it? It becomes red, it becomes hot, it becomes malleable. Yes, but take it out of the fire and out of the furnace, and it again becomes cold and black and rigid. Now that is the teaching of this school with regard to sanctification. As long as you abide in Christ, you remain, as it were, red and hot and malleable. You're kept free from sin. Oh yes, but if you don't abide in Christ, you revert to exactly where you were before. And the other illustration is the one, of course, about the life belt. They say there is a tendency, there is a law which says that heavy bodies sink in water. There is a man in the water and he can't swim. What happens to him? He sinks. It's the law of gravity. This other law which talks about this tendency of heavy bodies to sink in water. Ah, yes. But now introduce the law of counteraction. Put a life belt round that man. There it is, inflated with air. Put the man in the life belt, what happens? Well, it counteracts the law that tends to make him sink. It keeps him afloat. Oh, yes, but if the man shuffles out of the life belt, what happens? The old law comes in and down he goes. He must abide. He must keep on looking and trusting. So, according to this view again, all that the Christian has to do is, whether it's his whole condition or whether it's a particular sin, he just has to confess it and to acknowledge it. He has to look to Christ and abide in Christ and trust in Christ and rely upon Christ, and Christ will keep him victorious. Now, like the perfectionist views, this teaching again says that this can happen to you as an experience, and that suddenly. They say that normally it works like this. That it starts as an experience and then continues as a process. Now, I'm sure many present have already read the book by Evan Hopkins called The Law of Liberty in the Christian Life. It's just been republished by Marshall Morgan and Scott. You can buy it whenever you like. Read it. And then a book was published about 18 months ago called So Great Salvation, which is an account of the history and the teaching of the Keswick movement. Again, you'll find it all expounded there. And the second book not only gives a positive exposition of the Keswick teaching, but also compares it and contrasts it with other views and teaching. Now, you'll find a good representation there. And I say they're all agreed in saying that it generally starts as an experience and then continues as a process. In other words, sanctification is something that is to be received. And it can be received in a moment. And all you do then is to abide in that experience. Incidentally, while I'm talking about books, well, no, I'll keep it until the next section. But those are the books that expound the counteraction teaching and theory with regard to sanctification. I see my time has gone, so let me mention the third and the last teaching, which is incidentally the one that I hope to expound positively to you. Now, this is one which says that sanctification is a process which starts from the very moment of our regeneration and which continues progressively throughout our lives and which will only be perfect and complete beyond death and the grave. You notice the difference, I take it? I'm going to expound this next time. But the big thing that differentiates this view from the others is this, is that it does not describe it as an experience which can be received subsequently to justification. It emphasizes the fact that the moment a man is regenerate, sanctification has started. And that it goes on and is only complete and entire when our bodies shall ultimately be glorified and delivered from corruption. In other words, I can quote again the verse I quoted at the end last Friday night, in the 8th of Romans, the 23rd verse, where Paul is talking about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have received the first fruits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It is only when the body is finally redeemed that our sanctification will be perfect. I've been mentioning books. The book I strongly recommend you to read as an exposition of this teaching is Holiness by Bishop Ryle. Again, it's available, as you know. Holiness by Bishop Ryle. This book was very largely written in order to deal with various other ideas and theories that I have put before you. Now, as I said at the beginning, let me say again as I close. It's our duty to examine these things, but it is not our duty to examine them in a party spirit, or solely with the idea of defending our own view and criticizing another. I've often said from this pulpit, I say it again, I am a great debtor to John Wesley. I am even a debtor to John Wesley on his holiness teaching. I don't accept it all, obviously. And there are points at which I would say it's definitely wrong. But I read him with profit. And I spend a good deal of my time in reading works and books on sanctification and holiness, on people who belong to my first group, the perfectionists. And I am glad to testify to the glory of God that whereas I do not believe and have to reject what is perhaps their main emphasis, I read them and they warm my heart. And they encourage and promote the process of sanctification in me. And I thank God for them. Very well, then. Let us read these books, which are all of them expositions of Scripture. Let us go to the Scriptures. Let's try to examine them as dispassionately as we can. Let's try to arrive at the truth concerning this matter. And believe me, if we do it together in that way, our souls shall be blessed and enriched. And we will thank God that we have given time to the study of the doctrine of sanctification. Well, God willing, we'll continue our consideration of it next Friday evening. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do indeed thank Thee that Thou hast ever given us an interest in these things. We know, O God, there are many who are not interested in any view or theory of sanctification. The entire notion and idea is to them something so remote as to be utterly outside their comprehension. O God, we thank Thee that whatever our view may have been hitherto of this great doctrine, that we are concerned about it, that we are interested in it. We know that that is a proof of life, of spiritual life, that Thou hast given us and made us partakers of the divine nature. O God, we thank Thee for this. And so we humble ourselves before Thee and pray that Thou wouldest enable us prayerfully, in a spirit of charity and of tolerance, to examine all view, in order that we not only may arrive at the right view, but in order that there may be no hindrance in us against Thy great purposes with respect to us. Lead us on into the truth, O Lord, and fulfill in us Thine own great and glorious and gracious purpose. And unto Thee, and unto Thee alone, shall we give all the praise and the honor and the glory. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us, now this night and evermore. Amen.